Turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3. We've been working our way over the past few months through this, through Paul's letter to the Galatian churches. And I think it'd be helpful, at least for me, to review where we've been before we kind of jump into the text this morning. So after introducing himself, Paul, the Apostle Paul, goes right to the problem and the reason he had written to the Galatians. Some men, they're called Judaizers, they're the legalists of that day, had come into the churches and were distorting the gospel that they had received through Paul's teaching. These Judaizers were insisting that the Gentile converts observe certain Jewish rites, especially circumcision. I study this book. This goes back 25 years when, right after I was saved, well, maybe 6 months or so, went through a class that Mike's going to be starting soon, the foundations class. And we sat down in there. It happened to be the teacher of the class was Mike and Sherry's oldest daughter, Maria's father-in-law. But this was way before that time. So Mike started talking about this guy, Paul. And his name was Mike also. Mike started talking about this guy, Paul. And I said, who is Paul? I didn't even know who Paul was. So I just want you to know, I know who Paul is now. So I've learned a little bit in that 25 years or so since that happened. So for the remainder of chapter 1 and chapter 2, Paul defends his ministry and his apostleship. And summing up his personal defense, and he sets the stage for what will follow with these words from Galatians 2, 19 and 20 through 21. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. So we move from that personal section in chapters 1 and 2 to chapters 3 and 4, which make up the doctrinal section of this letter. Doctrine answers the question, what do we believe? So in these verses, Paul, through the power of the Holy Spirit, he instructs us that it is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone that we are justified, made righteous before a just and holy God. So that's what we want to understand. That's what we want to have as a foundation, our doctrine, the teaching, the a firm foundation built on that, that it's through grace, by faith in Christ alone, that we are saved. This section that we started last week, it begins, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" You can just kind of hear Paul's heart in those words. He spent many hours teaching, instructing these Galatians in the gospel. And he's asking the question, who has bewitched you? How could you have been so deceived? He's crying out with that question. And so we saw last week that he used a series of arguments to prove that salvation is through faith in Christ and not by any works of the of the law. In verses 1 through 5, he asks questions concerning their experience, how they had come to Christ. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? What's the answer? By faith. Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? What's the answer? No. Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Then what's the answer? By faith. And so in verses 6 through 9, he argues from Scripture, demonstrating through the life of Abraham, salvation is through faith. And so in verse 9, he says, so then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. So of faith, blessed with Abraham. That brings us to Paul's next argument. He's going to show us how inconsistent it is to think that we can keep the law for salvation or sanctification. Having shown what faith in the finished work of Christ has done, Paul now turns to what the law cannot do. And I think back on my own experience. I mentioned 25 years ago. Actually, it'll be 25 years ago next month that my old pastor, he asked a couple of questions. He asked me, how sure are you that you are going to go to heaven when you die? And I thought about it, and I said, 75%. Yeah, that's better than I thought I was, right? And then he asked me another question. He said, if God were to ask you, why should he allow you into heaven, what would you be your answer? And I thought about it a little bit. And I had been going to church for a couple of weeks now. Pam had been saved 6 months earlier. And her and Morgan and Sydney was a little baby. She used to fit inside my jacket. I'm trying to embarrass her back there. Anyway, they would go to church, leave me and Kelsey at home. And so I heard what I thought was the right answer. I think I could have actually answered it correctly, but that wasn't what my heart was. And I said, I'm a pretty good dad. No, I said I was a good dad, a good husband, a good father, all these things that I was good. And then he went on to instruct me that I wasn't very good. And that goodness, however good I was compared to my neighbors or my coworkers, wasn't good enough. And so so I prayed there in my living room, 203 Cottage Farm Drive, I think that's the right address, and received Christ. A couple of years later, we moved to Florida. Less than 2 years, I think. But I say that just to say, there's so many of us that have that story, that we thought that the good works that we do, the good things that we do, are going to get us right with God. But we've been deceived into thinking that. The world has been deceived into thinking that. I think about the pictures, the video on screen these days of all the people helping, handing out stuff in Ukraine or helping the people who've lost their home. And I wonder, are they doing it to earn something? Are they doing it because they love Jesus and It kind of makes your heart sad thinking about that. So let's start with this new section, 10 through 14, and address the problem. The problem is we're under a curse. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. Paul argues that keeping the law brought a curse and not salvation. Legalists in Paul's day insisted that a person must keep the law to be saved or to be sanctified. They had to do certain things. They had to be circumcised. They had to follow all these Jewish traditions and rites and basically become a Jew in order to be a Christian. No wonder Paul said, "You foolish Galatians," right? Those that put themselves under the law as a means of being justified before God are putting themselves under a curse. The law is not the curse, is it? The law is God's standard, and he expects those standards to be met. A holy and just God expects his standards to be met. So why are we cursed under the law? Let's look at a few characteristics about the law. And I got this from John MacArthur. I read it on a sermon, but he says, the law requires behavior that is contrary to our nature. Think about that. What is our nature? What do we want to do? If you tell me to do something, that I don't really want to do, what am I going to do? The opposite thing, right? We tell our grandkids to do something, and they just, you can see it in their head turning. They're thinking about, how can I not do that and look like I'm doing that, right? That's our nature. Our fleshly nature is to do something contrary to what the law requires, right? The law requires behavior that's impossible. Have you thought about that? It's impossible to do, well, in the Jewish law in the Old Testament, there were 613 laws to break, really to break. It's impossible to keep those perfectly. We studied a few months ago the Ten Commandments. And you think you can follow that in the book, right, by the law. But then when you understand what he really means by that, Jesus' explanation of the of those, some of those laws in the Sermon on the Mount, or the great commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, what? With all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. How easy is that to do? How often do you do that? We probably missed it already today. And then the other one is, which covers the other part of the Ten Commandments, love your neighbor as yourself. We didn't do too good on that test. So it's impossible. The law requires perfection. You got to be perfect in every point of the law to qualify. The law refuses to accept good intentions and effort as compensation. Don't we like to say that all the time? Well, I was really trying hard. I just messed up a little bit. Won't you let me slide on that one a little bit? It doesn't work. The law accepts no payback plan. If you get behind, what can I do to catch up? What do I owe to catch up, to bring my account back in the back above the negative. The law destroys happiness. Think about that one. The law offers no forgiveness, no mercy, no grace, and no hope. No wonder Paul says we're cursed. The law shows us our sin. Think of the law as a mirror. Anybody have a mirror in here? Hold up. I see people now, they just take their phone and they flip the screen around. They use it as a mirror. What do you see when you look in the mirror? All the spots and blemishes, all the imperfections. When you take the mirror away, what happens to all those spots and blemishes and imperfections? They're still there, aren't they? The law shows you the spots and blemishes. The law shows you the sin in your life, but it can't take it away. Paul, then he takes them to the Old Testament to further make this point, and he quotes Deuteronomy 27:23. He says, "For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them." Cursed is everyone. Think about that, everyone. God includes everyone in the curse. No exceptions. And he says, who does not abide in, or remain in, or continue in. So it's a continuous action. You never get any time off. If you're trying to obey the law, oh man, 5 days a week, I can do it. I get to rest on the weekend, have a good time. Doesn't work that way. It's continual. And he says, in all things, the law demands perfection. James says, in James chapter 2, verse 10, he says, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. So just stumble in one point. What does it mean to stumble? You ever stumble? You're guilty of all. Paul continued to argue the point that's impossible for the law to justify. He says in verse 11, look at verse 11. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. Now that no one is justified by the law, what does no one mean? No one. No one is justified by the law. And he says, in the sight of God, it's evident. It's evident. It's clear. It's crystal clear to everyone that no one is justified by the law or works. When you go through that comparison we just did, when you hold it up, doesn't it become clear that no one can be justified by keeping the law? And then he adds from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, to show how God does justify. It's by faith. The righteous man shall live by faith. In Habakkuk's time, those of Israel, those people of Israel, they thought they were righteous because of the law and because they were Israel, right? That's a little self-righteous too. They had become proud and they were going to be judged by God through the Chaldeans. That's what God had told Habakkuk. Habakkuk questioned God, and God responded that life will come through faith, through trusting in Him. And so for Paul's audience, the righteous are those who have been declared righteous in Christ. And it gives us a perfect legal standing before God. Declared righteous in Christ. Perfect legal standing before God. Again, he quotes the Old Testament from Leviticus 18, verse 5, to make his argument that salvation is not from works of the law, but by faith. How many times has Paul quoted Scripture in this? This is just a side note. Continually, right? What does that say to us? He says for us to be ready to make a defense for the hope that is within us in 1 Peter. We need to be ready. We need to know Scripture to be able to make a defense, to give hope to when we just go through life, speak with people, be ready. This is probably the first book of the Old Testament, I mean the New Testament written, that or James would maybe be the other one. All he had was the Old Testament. Think about that, to teach from. But it's all about Christ. Verse 12. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. He shows that works of the law are not the same as faith. They are diametrically opposed ways to salvation, right? He who practices or does them shall live by them, the law. He points out that if you are going to be of the works of the law, then you must live by the law in every detail. He's making a big distinction between law and faith. The law is concerned with doing things, concerned with our conduct, how we act, what we say, what we do. Faith is not concerned with doing things, but is based simply on trusting someone. Think about that. It's true that you will know if someone is truly saved by their works. So works are important. Good deeds are important. But not as a means of salvation, but as proof that we are saved. And in Ephesians chapter 2, I didn't put this on the screen. I have it in my mind, but when I'm standing up here, sometimes it just doesn't come off like it's supposed to. So I'll read it. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. So we're saved by faith for good works. God's prepared those for us. Did you know that? God has a plan for you, and it includes doing good. And it's all planned out. How do we appropriate that? By obedience and faith and just trusting in Him and seeking His will. And we'll do them. So if we choose to follow the law as a means to salvation, then we will stand before God based on the law. And that's cursed. That's a problem. So now let's look at the solution. The solution is Christ redeemed us. Paul continues his argument, proving that Christ alone has set us free from this curse. It says in verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Christ in his death redeemed us from the curse of the law. The picture we see here for redemption was a common scene in this first century Roman Empire, where Galatia, where all these churches, where Paul did his journeys. And so the picture is, in the marketplace, slaves would be placed upon the blocks to be purchased by someone, to be traded or purchased by someone. They had no control over their lives. They had no say in who was going to buy them, where they were going to go. Typically, just being traded from one owner to another. That was the way of life. And so, for them to be set free, someone had to redeem them or buy them out of the marketplace. So that's what it means to buy out of the marketplace. What was needed for redemption to take place? Needed someone to perform the act of redemption. The slave had to have someone willing to come to his rescue and deliver him from this bondage that he's in. The slave couldn't initiate the transaction on his own. He couldn't solicit, hey, would you buy me out of the slave market? Had no say in that. He needed a redeemer, a deliverer. He needed a savior. And so Christ redeemed sinners just like you and me. He ransomed us and set us free from the awful condition, the bondage that sin and the curse of the law had brought upon us. How did he accomplish this? Back in verse 13. Having become a curse for us. Christ became a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So here he cites Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23. And so according to the law, if a man committed a sin that was worthy of death, he would be stoned. That's the normal way of justice for a capital offense in the Jewish culture. And then he was hung or tied on a tree as a public testimony. So they hung him on the tree as testimony that that guy was a murderer and he died cursed. It showed that his death was not natural, but due to breaking God's law. So this death, or this public display, everybody knew, what'd that guy do? You know, that was the question. Jesus was not only hung on a tree dead, but alive, in order to show that he was experiencing the curse of the law. But Jesus' death was not because of what he did, but as our substitute, paying for our debt to God. So think about that. Jesus hung on the cross alive, taking really the curse of the world, of all time. Can you picture that? We usually think about the physical suffering that he went through on the cross. If you watch, years ago, The Passion of Christ, and it was kind of heart-wrenching. But that was the physical part of it that we saw pictured there. The fact that he took on the sin from time past to present to future, all on him. That's crushing, right? And so when you read in Isaiah and that picture, those pictures that Isaiah paints in your mind, just think about that. Now, redemption was not free. Jesus became the substitute for us, paying the penalty that our sin deserved. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:21. This is hopefully familiar to most. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So he, God, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, sinless Son of God, to be sin on our behalf. Why? There's a purpose. So that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So we take on his righteousness. It's not our righteousness. All those good things we've done amount to nothing but, what does God say? Filthy rags. But his righteousness credited to our account. Jesus said on the cross, when he took his last breath, what did he say? Paid in full. It is finished. Right? So why did Christ redeem us from the curse? Look at verse 14. In order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So that, or in order that, the blessings of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. As we saw last week, Paul's not referring to the physical benefits that Abraham accrued, but justification that was his by faith. That's what he's referring to. Blessings of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. Genesis 15:6 says, then he, Abraham, believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. He credited it to him as righteousness. What did he believe? He believed in God's promises, that God would send a substitute. Did he realize those in his lifetime? No. Just by faith, he trusted in God is credited to him as righteousness. And so what is Abraham called? The father of faith, or the faithful. And this blessing is a blessing of knowing that though you are a sinner, you've been declared righteous before God through the righteousness that is in Christ. And this blessing is ours by faith. So do you know for certain that you've been declared righteous before God through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross? Do you know for certain? Or would you answer that question that was asked of me? How sure are you? Would you say 100%? Could you say 100%? I hope so. Or are you dependent on your own abilities to satisfy God's requirement of absolute perfection? Are you dependent on yourself for righteousness? Don't leave here today doubting. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. So if you're hearing this for the first time, if this is new to you, you're here for a reason. To hear this and understand and trust in Christ as Savior. Number two, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. The promise of the Holy Spirit was now available to be received by faith. They had the promise of the Holy Spirit. And it was there for them. He was there for them. Those who are justified have the Spirit. I remember our old pastor, he said, the moment you're saved, 27 different things happen. And I've never been able to track all those 27 different things down, but one of them was that you'd be indwelt with the Holy Spirit. I got that one. So all who are justified will show evidence of being indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You'll show fruit. There'll be fruit. And so what does that look like a little bit? Well, the Holy Spirit, he regenerates us. We'll be being renewed, being changed. How? From the inside out, from the heart. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit. He seals us. Ephesians 1 says, keeping us secure for the day of redemption. He's our down payment, our earnest. The Holy Spirit leads us and bears witness to us that we truly belong to Christ. Do you doubt or wonder sometimes? The Holy Spirit is bearing witness, is testifying to your spirit that you're a child of God. Is he doing that? The Holy Spirit fills us and empowers us. And we talked about that in our Sunday school class a little bit this morning. But through the Holy Spirit filling us, empowering us in our relationships with other Christians, with our relationship with our spouse, with our relationship with our kids, with our relationship with our coworkers, all that we need to do in the power of the Holy Spirit. And we have that gift. He says that we have everything pertaining to life and godliness. So we have all the resources that we need to live this Christian life. Sounds simple, doesn't it? It is simple. It's not complicated. It's hard to do. It's really impossible apart from the Holy Spirit. He teaches us. The Holy Spirit teaches us. And the Holy Spirit gives us spiritual gifts. Did you know you had a gift given to you on the day of your spiritual birth? Gift or gifts? Did you know you had that? To build up and edify the body. So we each have gifts that we need to use in order to build up the body of Christ. So, have you received the promise of the Holy Spirit? And finally, does your faith rest in Christ alone, who became a curse for us so that we might be redeemed by him, in order that we would be counted righteous and enjoy the promise of the Holy Spirit? Are you there? By faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth that we've been able to see this morning through your word, that we are saved by grace through faith as we trust in Jesus Christ. And I just pray for anyone here today that may not know you, that has been struggling with the question, am I good enough? Do I do enough to earn salvation or earn acceptance by you? And I hope that you've showed them that they can't trust in themselves. They have to trust in you. You who became a man, lived a sinless life, died a death that we deserved, and rose again so that we could have life and have it abundantly. So I pray for those here who may be struggling. They haven't claimed all the benefits of having the Holy Spirit indwelling them. They haven't asked you to fill them and empower them, and that life just seems so hard. So I pray that you would speak to them today through your word, through one of us here who knows you, loves you. And so give us opportunity to share the truth of your word, to those around us. And we just thank you for your grace that saves us. We pray in our Savior's holy name, Jesus. Amen.